That's a complicated one. That's good, though. Amen, bro. Well, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We got a good God, and He's given us a merciful salvation, has He not? This will be the seventh part of a series on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And this, by the way, will be the conclusion of this series. I call it Salvation, No Room for Boasting. There's no room for your works. There's no room for boasting. There's nothing you can do but believe on a finished work of Christ already accomplished for you by the blood of Jesus. And if you want to participate in anything, you get one thing to participate, and that is in a reward. And that's by grace too, because God works through you, giving you the works like He gave David power to slay Goliath. But in this, you have to run. You have to fight. You understand that? But when it comes to salvation, you step aside and see the glory of God. You understand that? You rest in Christ. And that's something I've been trying to get through as we've been going through these verses. My text is in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. We've broken this apart word by word. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not the prize, not the reward. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So there should not be any confusion here. The confusion comes because people come in and they say, well, there's no way we can slide works here without denying the text. So they get philosophical. And what they do is they begin to babble. And what they do is they begin to say, well, faith really means works. And they begin to hide works by perverting the definition of faith. The reformers predicted this would happen. It did happen. And so let's pray. Dear Holy God, we thank You, Father, for the opportunity to come together, Lord, have this series on Your wonderful mercy, Your wonderful grace, Your wonderful kindness, God, in sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross that He might do the works, that He might suffer for us and die and give His blood to be a ransom for us, Father. We thank You, God, that He is our wrath appeaser. We thank You, Lord, that the eternal weight, this guilt, this penalty of sin, which we could never pay, God, we thank You that Your Son, Jesus Christ, paid it all, Lord. And we just want to come, Father, today and ask that You would be with our preaching, this teaching of this wonderful text, Lord, as we wrap up and conclude this message. But, Father, we know for all eternity we will be thinking and magnifying Your wonderful grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, this is the last section of this article. It's a critique of what they call easy believism. They don't like that faith means faith, see, so they want to turn it into works. And when you say faith means faith, well, what they do is they say, well, that's too easy. Well, it's not easy for Jesus. It wasn't easy for the Father to give His Son. It wasn't easy for Abraham as a man to give his son. How much more God being so much greater than Abraham, do you think that was easy for God? I tell you what, it broke the heart of God. But in one sense, because of His love for mankind, it pleased Him to bruise His Son. And I tell you, that is a mystery, but God, in His wonderful glory, He sent His Son, Jesus, to die for you. And it wasn't easy for the Father. It wasn't easy for the Son. But we praise God that He accomplished this salvation. And I think it's a mockery to the Most High God to call that easy believism. And if somebody closes their eyes and say, I believe there was a historical Jesus, and they pray and say, I'm saved, well, that's not easy believism. They didn't believe at all. See, so if you want to say there's people out there that do not believe, that's one thing. But to say somebody believes in Jesus as their Savior and then call that too easy, that's a mockery. A critique of easy believism by Dr. Myron J. Hooton. And this will be our conclusion. And the rest of the parts we have online and as well as back here on CD. But let's go ahead and conclude the critique today, my response to the critique. He goes on to say, Zeller comments, the writer of Hebrews speaks for every true believer when he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Notice that there are only two groups mentioned here, those who draw back unto perdition, the lost apostates, and those who believe to the saving of the soul, God's believers who are kept faithful. Hodges and Faust, that would be myself, want us to believe there is a third group. Those true Christians who depart from the faith and who stop believing with the result that they are excluded from the kingdom, Faust, or excluded from the blessings and joys of the kingdom, which would be Hodges, Dillo, and Wilkin. There's so much foundational information and response to all of this on the previous six sermons, and so I'm not going to be able to repeat and cover all of that that we've gone through, but I am just going to pick it up. And if you have not heard the previous messages before forming a judgment upon this response, I would like you to weigh the other messages where we've gone through a lot of these things and questions that you might have. But I'd like to quote the whole context of the verses he quotes in Hebrews. He says, when you look in Hebrews, it teaches that we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. All right. Let's quote the whole passage to see who he is addressing. Chapter 10 of verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord again. And again, the Lord shall judge his what? His people. The context of Hebrews 10 is dealing with believers who have sinned willfully. And the context of sinning willfully is like somebody in the Old Testament under Moses who committed a serious sin worthy of death. And the Lord saying that Jesus is so much greater than Moses, if there was a penalty under Moses, what do you think there is under Jesus Christ who is greater than Moses? So the context so far, we're not dealing with pretend Christians, we're dealing with the Lord's people here. If somebody doesn't like in this psychological age that the Lord has accountability for His people. See, that's the problem. That's the issue. We're living in a psychological age, a Dr. Spock age, which it really never left. And it's an age that says, we do not want capital punishment. We do not want church discipline. We do not want child discipline in the home. And we certainly don't want to hear anything about God disciplining His people. See, we are in a rebellious, stubborn age. And there's no sense in perverting the gospel to try to explain these verses if you would just understand when you get saved, it never meant God cannot take care of you. It never meant that God cannot do business as a heavenly Father. He's a good Father. He's going to take care of His children. And if you don't respond to Him now, you'll get it at the judgment seat of Christ when He comes home. People say, I don't like that type of preaching. Well, I'll tell you what, we got to take the Bible for what it says. And according to the Bible, according to the early church fathers, the earliest, God can discipline His people. I don't believe in a Catholic purgatory. You don't earn salvation by getting punished when Jesus comes. But I'm going to tell you, it's better to be a faithful servant of God. It's better to simply get saved and do what you're told and obey God and repent if you go wrong. But you better repent quick. You understand that? Don't mess with God. All right, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's right, even for believers. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated. So we're dealing with Christians here. We're dealing with believers. You endured a great fight of affliction. So what is he telling the believer to do? Endure. Don't say it's too much for me to bear. We have a shallow, effeminate age today where people say, I can't bear it. I'm weary. I tell you what, you haven't even been punished yet. We haven't even had tribulation yet, hardly, in America. There's been some pockets of it, but I'm telling you what, we've never really had tribulation yet, you know? Friend, if you can't stand now, if you're getting weary now, what do you think's going to happen down the road here? Come on. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your good, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. When you think about the reward, I tell you what, it will thrill your heart. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Okay, what is the subject matter here? Reward. To believers for enduring tribulation and suffering for God's name. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you can either please God or displease Him. If you get lazy in your Christian life and shrink away from what is right because you say, I don't want persecution, then you're not going to be pleasing to God. You may save your life in this life, but you're going to be in a lot of trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And last week we told, we went over the fact that there is the salvation of a sinner. That's a gift of God. And then there's the salvation of a son. After you're saved, you now have a prize. And if you get that prize in the Bible, that's called salvation. That is not eternal salvation, but it's millennial salvation. It has to do with the coming kingdom of God, the 1,000-year kingdom. I want you to see the context here is plainly dealing with true believers. They already have eternal salvation, and they're racing for the reward. Verse 35. And if they get this reward, then they're going to be well at the judgment seat of Christ. If they don't get this reward, it's not going to be well for them at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the context of Ephesians is dealing with the gift of God. This is dealing with the reward of God. They are exhorted to keep believing. They've already believed in Jesus as Savior from the penalty of sin in regard to eternity. Now they need to believe upon Jesus, the captain of their salvation, because He can let them, He will give them the power to receive the reward. So they are told, they are commanded, exhorted to believe in the captain of their salvation, not to draw back. He will bring them into the kingdom. It's by enduring. If somebody says, well, I believe this salvation here is eternal salvation. Well, if so, then don't play game. Don't give me philosophical babble to try to explain how you're saved by grace through faith. Just go ahead and say the Reformation was wrong and was an error. And what you need to say is, we're saved by works, because notice verse 32, you endured. Notice verse 36, you have need of patience. This has to do with people working. This has to do with people enduring and suffering. And so, there is no way this salvation is the salvation in eternity. This is the salvation into the reward of the coming kingdom. Verse 35, the reward. 2 John 1 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought. See, that's not talking about eternal salvation. You haven't wrought anything in regard to eternal salvation. This is talking about your reward. But that we receive a full reward. Do you see this? God wants you to receive a full reward by being a good Christian. Not compromising. And there's a lot of compromisers out here. Colossians 3, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. There's the gift of the inheritance, that's the eternal age. Then there's the reward of the inheritance, that's the coming kingdom of God, the 1,000-year reign. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. Notice Colossians is in total agreement with Hebrews. If you do wrong, you're going to receive from your Heavenly Father. If you do right, you'll receive the reward. Amen. Now notice it's called the reward of the inheritance. In Galatians 5, we learn what that inheritance is. He says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Up here he calls it the reward of the inheritance. Therefore, there is some sense in which the kingdom of God is the reward. There is a sense in which there's an eternal kingdom, that is the gift. But there is a reward also, which is the 1,000-year reign to come. When Jesus reigns on this earth 1,000 years, the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that has part in this reign. And I'm going to show you that this is a reward for overcoming. This is what all great Baptists in the past have believed, most of them, especially in the earliest days. And certainly in the first 300 years of church history, I believe it's what Paul, John, James, and Jesus Christ have taught in the Bible. There is a reward. And I tell you what, we start teaching this today, then people will understand they are secure in Jesus. He loves them unconditionally. They're not going to have any reason to get resentful with God. But it's not salvation by work. But it'll put a fear in you with trembling that'll teach you how to live holy. You understand? That doesn't mean that everybody's going to live holy. But it does mean that more people will live holy than they would have. We need to get the fear of God back in our churches. In one place, the reward is called the inheritance. In another place, the inheritance is defined as the kingdom. You put it both together, there is an inheriting the kingdom that is the reward. Now you say, I believe with Augustine, who basically brought everybody into the Dark Ages, I believe with Catholic Augustine that the kingdom of God speaks of eternity. And Augustine said, you know what? I'm going against 300 years of church fathers. He says, I am wiser than than 300 years. They all were literalists and they believed in a 1,000-year reign. We don't believe that anymore. And he defined the kingdom as eternity. He departed from 300 years of truth to teach that the kingdom of God was eternity. But I'll show you, the kingdom of God in Paul's context is not eternity. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When you look to the book of Revelation, death is finally destroyed and brought to an end, where it says there is no more death, and it teaches us that all tears shall be wiped away, there's no more pain, no more death. Not during the millennium. There will be natural nations dying in the millennium, according to Isaiah. Death is not over in the millennium. Death will not be over until the great white throne after the millennial kingdom. So Paul says Jesus is going to reign after the kingdom. Then he is going to put an end to death, the last enemy, and then you will have the eternal age. So according to Paul, the kingdom is a temporary reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as He reigns upon this earth. Yes, He will reign all eternity with the Father, but that is the eternal throne. The kingdom that Paul is dealing with is the millennial throne. The millennial throne is the reward. Now let me show you what Augustine departed from. The earliest church fathers saw the kingdom to be the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20. One of the earliest church fathers was Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp. And you read what Polycarp said, he believed what I believe. You understand this? It's people today that can't understand. What's Polycarp talking about? Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation. And so, that doesn't make Irenaeus inspired in everything. But I tell you what, if I have to choose between who probably knew what the kingdom was, I'll take Irenaeus over Augustine. You understand that? I'll take somebody who was a disciple of someone who was a disciple of John before I'll follow Catholic Augustine. Now, here's what Irenaeus, who died in 200 A.D., John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around A.D. 96, so you get the idea here about where we're at. 200 A.D., he died. He wrote this somewhere in the 2nd century. Book 5 of Against Heresies, Irenaeus says, but in the times of the kingdom, the earth has been called again by Christ, and Jerusalem rebuilt after the pattern of the Jerusalem above. Now, don't miss this. After the times of the kingdom, he says, talking about John, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth fled away in the heavens, and there was no more place for them. What does Irenaeus call the kingdom? The 1,000-year reign. If you look in Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw after the 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years were finished, I saw a great white throne, and there was the final last judgment. What does Irenaeus say? He said, during the times of the kingdom, the earth's going to be renewed, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. But after the kingdom, then you have the great white throne. So, according to Irenaeus, the 1,000-year reign is the kingdom. According to Paul, the thousand-year reign is the kingdom. So when Paul says, if you get out here and get drunk, if you fornicate, if you revel, if you do all of these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom. What's he saying? During that 1,000 years, buddy, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. That's what he's saying. Now you have salvation by grace through faith alone, but if you don't live right, you're not living to try to make sure you're saved. You're not living to try to earn your salvation. You're living holy because you love God, and you're not going to get the prize and the reward if you don't live holy. To me, it's very simple. When people first get saved, they understand this with no problem at all. It's only these people that are these theologians that get themselves so confused and have to pervert. And then they tell people, you're saved by grace. And then they come next Sunday and they say, oh, but you have to make sure you work and tithe and all of this stuff. And they have their own list of things you have to do to supposedly be saved. And it's a sad game. That's what it is. It's a confused, sad game. All right. Hooten and Zeller point out that Hebrews speaks of only two groups, those who endure and those who draw back. But they assume that those who draw back are eternally lost. But there's nothing in the text that says this. There's nothing that says they are eternally lost. They would believe that these people are never saved at all. They would say they're not the elect. They teach you must live your whole Christian life trying to make sure you're one of the elect. So you never really know that you're one of the elect. You have to wait till you die to see if you were one of the saved. And you only know that by looking at your works. And that's not how God wants you to live. Always looking at yourself to see if you're saved. He wants you to look at the cross of Jesus. If the cross fails, if the blood of Jesus somehow or another is not good enough, then I'll be lost. But if the blood of Jesus is eternally good enough, then I'll never ever have any problem. You understand that? Notice their confused language, though. They call those who draw back lost apostates. But no one can apostatize who is never saved. You can't draw. So if they want to teach a loss of salvation, then that's a whole different subject. But they're trying to teach a type of Reformed Calvinism where you live as holy as you can to try to make sure you're one of the elect. And if you don't live holy, it means you were never saved. And I want you to understand here that you cannot apostatize from anything unless you're already saved. You can't fall away from something unless you had it. You can't draw back unless you were there. See, and so an Arminian would pretty much get the best of them here. See. An Arminian, but the problem with the Arminian, he says if you draw back, you're damned forever and ever and ever and ever. And God shows us in the Bible that His loving kindness He'll never take from His Son. He'll chastise His Son, but His loving kindness He'll never take from Him. Okay, another problem. They turned eternal salvation into a process. Notice that Paul says, we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. According to Paul here, whatever this salvation he's talking about, you don't have it yet. It's something you keep trying to get. And your whole Christian life is a process of greater degrees of confidence of trying to obtain it. If that's supposedly eternal salvation, then Hooten and Zeller have a big problem. Because this is not something you already have, it's something you're trying to get. You understand that. The point is, there's a salvation for sons. That's what Paul's talking about. And there's a salvation for sinners that are lost. Paul knows that the Hebrews are eternally saved that he's writing to. He calls them holy brethren. But he knows more than that. He also is confident that based upon their suffering for Jesus, they're going to be prime candidates for the reward. He has confidence. He always writes his believers and wants to know what they're doing at times of persecution. He wrote the Thessalonians. He wanted to know. He wanted somebody to give him a witness. How are they doing? Are they loving one another? Do they still love God? Or are they standing in the midst of their trials? He wanted to know about the Hebrews. How are they doing in regard to their trials? Are they standing? Well, when he found out that they were standing and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, they still loved God. They still wanted to be considered Christians. They still wanted to confess Him openly. Then Paul was happy. And he was assured that not only are they saved in eternity, but they're going to get the reward, the kingdom reward. Notice Hebrews 6. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Is this how you get salvation in eternity? Working and loving and ministering to the saints? No. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. See, this is something you have to keep working for and striving for. It's the reward. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith alone inherit the promises. No, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Whatever salvation this is, it's a salvation by works. And this salvation by works, if it was talking to a lost unbeliever, then we'd have to say salvation is by works. But it's talking to believers, sons of God. Now we know we need to rightly divide the Word of God. There's a salvation for lost sinners. That's the gift of God. He will raise you up on the last day if you believe. And there's a salvation for sons, which is the reward. And it has to do with the world to come or the 1,000-year reign. He makes this plain in Hebrews 2. For unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. What's the book of Hebrews about? Not eternity. There's this world. Jesus says there's the next world, which is the 1,000-year reign. Then there's the world after that, Revelation chapter 21, which is the eternal reign. We're not speaking of the world after the world to come. We're speaking of the world to come. So Paul has in reference the millennial kingdom. And he tells us that in Hebrews 4. He's not talking about the eighth day. He's talking about the seventh day of rest, which Irenaeus and the church fathers said was the 1,000-year millennial reign. See. For it became Him of whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many, what? Sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus died on a cross to save sinners in eternity, but He also died on the cross to give you power as a son of God to live holy so you can obtain as a son the glory that He has for you in the coming millennial kingdom. It is plain if you just look at the context here. Those that have believed upon Jesus for eternal salvation are commanded to believe upon Him for kingdom reward. You say, well, why would a believer have to believe? Well, you have to believe in Jesus that He'll give you the power to live holy. You have to believe in Jesus that there is a judgment seat and that there is a time of reward. That's why it says in 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Right. Now, the new Bibles say, what is this for? And they cross it out, see. They're always trying to help God. The AV is clear here. Now that you've believed on the Lord, it's time to believe on the Lord. You say, again? Yeah. Because now you believed on Him for the gift, now believe upon Him for the prize. You say, what do I got to believe? Well, you got to believe that He's going to give you strength. You got to believe there's mercy and power at the throne of grace. You got to believe that when He says, I will punish you, He will. You got to believe that when He says, I will reward you, He will. You got to believe all of that. See, that you've got a lot to do as a believer. You're not done believing. Now it's time to believe for the reward. Revelation 2, I mean, you adopt a son, you bring him home. You adopt him by your mercy and grace. It's your money, it's your desire. He comes home. And now you tell him the things that are required of him as a good son in the home. Cut the grass and all the things that he has to do that you give him rewards and allowance and prizes for has nothing to do with whether or not he's your son. See, it has to do with whether or not he's an obedient son. Notice Jesus talks about reward in Revelation 2. I hope that folks are listening to this. I tell you what, we need to get this thing straight and get on down the road. Amen. Revelation 2, and he that overcometh. Overcoming, that's something you have to do. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. What's this talking about? The 1,000-year reign. What do you get if you're a holy Christian? You get to rule the nations when the Lord comes. He says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Don't give me philosophical babble. Don't tell me, well, if we really have faith, we're really going to suffer. Don't give me that nonsense. Okay? Why does Paul say add to your faith charity? Why does he say you could have faith that moves mountains and not have charity? Okay, that's real faith if it moves mountains. Why did Peter say add to your faith charity and brotherly kindness and all of these things? Faith is not works. You understand that? Faith is something totally separate from work. It's simply believing. So either you got to make up your mind. Don't mess with faith. Because we'll get scripture and jump all over you. You have to add works to faith. So if you want to teach you're saved in eternity by faith and works, go teach it. You're wrong. But at least let that be your argument. But don't come and try to mix it all together in a big mess. God likes things separate. Decide what side you're on, okay? He goes on in chapter his second point and says, in order for his theory to work, Hodges must redefine the term perdition so that it merely means some kind of temporal loss rather than eternal ruin. But Hodges' argument is nullified by the fact that this word is obviously used of eternal ruin in the New Testament usages. And he quotes Matthew 7 and some other passages in the Bible. However, when you read the passages he cites here, there is nothing at all obvious about some of these scriptures as far as eternal ruin is concerned. Perdition simply means ruin. It means destruction. And when you trace this word throughout the Bible, the idea that it has to mean eternal ruin is not found. Let's look at the text we're dealing with, Hebrews 10:39. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. According to Jesus, the lost don't have to do anything unto perdition. They already have perdition, okay? The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. They've already got perdition, all right? It's a done deal. If they don't believe, they're lost. You understand that? It's nothing they have to go unto, see. But let's look at the word perdition, plainly defined. Webster tells us it's from the Latin, from perdo, which means to lose, to ruin. Well, according to what I teach, if you don't walk right after you're saved, buddy, I don't know any other word that can describe what you're going to get at the judgment seat other than perdition, destruction, ruin, loss. It's a good word. It need not mean eternal loss. For example, the first usage that Webster gives is that it means entire loss or ruin, utter destruction, as the perdition of the Turkish fleet. Did the Turkish fleet go to the lake of fire? I mean, you can say the people driving the ships, but we plainly see that the word can be used. And throughout the Bible, when they said, if they want to play Greek, we can play Greek too, because it says that when they came and put that oil on Jesus, that woman, the word there is the same word in Greek as perdition, because they love to play Greek, see? And so they said, what are you wasting this oil for? See, that's our same word as perdition. So the idea that this word always means, if they want to play Greek, it always means, it doesn't mean it in English, as I just told you. It might mean eternal perdition, or it might mean millennial perdition. It might mean loss in this life, you understand. Let me show you that they have superimposed their own meaning, because the context has to show us what this word means. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Somebody says, well, you know, this is teaching that if believers race after money, if they want money more than they want anything else, that they're going to be destroyed. Well, okay, I believe they'll be destroyed. I believe their whole Christian life is shipwrecked. But I don't believe they're eternally lost. I believe they were fools, and they're going to get in trouble at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe their houses have come down. I believe there's a big problem that they're going to cause themselves. But let me show you some other words that show that destruction is not always eternal destruction. 1 Corinthians 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, the context shows that this man was a believer who had fell into fornication. And the Bible said you need to make sure this person is disfellowshipped from your church. And notice it says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're not delivering them unto eternal destruction. If they're going to be saved in the Lord Jesus, what this means is their emotional pride, that haughtiness of their soul is going to have to be broken by the shame and discipline of God outside the body. And notice the word destruction is not used as eternal perdition here. But I'll give you a better one. Romans 14. If thy brother, so we're dealing with a believer, be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So let's see him get out of that one. Obviously here you can destroy a believer, you can ruin a believer, but yet they don't believe that Christ died for everybody. You have to live your whole life trying to be the elect, so you can be one for whom Christ died, see. Let's go on to the third point they make. Again, Zeller says, now it is true that as believers, we have times when our faith is not strong, and our Lord can rebuke us, O ye of little faith. But we are not speaking of weak faith. We are speaking of a person who has abandoned the faith entirely and who rejects the gospel and has completely turned his back on Jesus Christ. Now, this is where folks like this like to say that, well, true believers can have a momentary lapse. So when you hear them talk about, oh yeah, believers can sin. They just can't sin for a long time. And the new Bibles like to put in, if you continue in sin, they like to put that word continue that's not in the text, but they like to put it in there, see. Because what they're trying to teach here is, oh yeah, we can lapse, you just can't stay in sin a long, long time. But they never tell you what a long, long time is. See, even the Arminian, if you talk to these people that believe you can lose your salvation, well, what do you have to do to lose it? Is it going to the movie you're on the way to? Is it wearing the shirt that you're wearing with skulls all over it? Is it dressing immodest like your girlfriend, I guess, is dressing? What in the world causes you to lose salvation? I mean, you believe almost every defilement that you could believe. Well, you actually have to curse Christ a really, really long time and tell him, then you can lose it. See, everybody has their idea how long you can live in sin before you lose it. I believe that it's clear that if a person abandons their faith, and many in the first century abandoned their faith, second century, when there were persecutions, and they said, all your family is about to be thrown to the lions, and they're going to eat them. Confess that Caesar is God, or prepare to die. Faithful Christians said, I said faithful Christians, said, he's never failed me once, and I'm not going to fail him now. If I say that Caesar, and they said, I don't care if you say that Jesus is God, just say Caesar's one too. They said, I will not. They went to the lions, were eaten. Tertullian says that the whole time they were praying, this is a historical document, the whole time they were praying, Lord, let us have part in the first resurrection. Let us reign with you 1,000 years. That's a historical record. They were praying to reign with Jesus 1,000 years. They weren't getting eaten by lions to live forever in eternity. They knew Jesus had died for them. They were being eaten by lions to reign with Jesus. If you suffer, you shall reign. But a lot of believers, this is a historical fact, A lot of believers said, I'm not going to go through with it. I can't. I can't watch my family get eaten. I'm not going to get in there and fight with lions. No, Caesar is God. What's going to happen to such a person? Well, there's a lot of people that'll say, damn them for all eternity. They're going to be damned and roasted in the lake of fire for billions and billions of years. I hope you're ready, buddy. I hope you're ready when your job tells you that you have to approve sodomites to continue to work here. I hope you're ready to walk, friend. Because you might be tested pretty soon here. There's already people tested all across this country. Your day might be coming. You say, well, what happens to somebody that denies Christ? I say when Jesus comes out of the sky, He's going to deny you. You're going to weep and gnash your teeth. And you're going to be banished from the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So just decide. A few more measly years down here or 1,000 years of glory. Count the cost. Count the cost. Now they say, no. They have to be damned forever. Was 1,000 years of damnation not good enough for a believer? I hope you're walking holy. When you're saying that doesn't sound like a very bad deal to me. Well, hey, I hope you're doing better than they did then. I hope you're walking holy. Some people faint under a Job-like experience. I hope you don't have one. And they do get mad at God and deny God. You say, damn them for all eternity. After 16 million billion years, if they denied God in a Job-like experience, they need another eternity of billions and billions of years of damnation. Okay, preach it, brother. But I sure hope you're ready when your Job-like experience comes. And you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, having got mad at God. And you've done preached that what they deserve is damnation forever. What judgment you meet, it'll be meted to you again. I'm just saying, you better fear God. See? What about this? What about like Demas having loved this present world and he departed from Paul? Is 1,000 years not good enough? You say God's got to curse him longer than that? God's got to curse the Son longer than 1,000 years? 1,000 years is 1,000 years, friend. That's a long time. Let's just leave the Bible is what I'm saying. If it never said that he's lost eternally, why do you insert it in the text? Why did you assume such a thing? See? So they say, well, it's obvious he's lost eternally. What's so obvious about it? There's a lot of people that have believed the gospel and then later confused themselves into salvation by works. I think that's denying the gospel. In fact, I'm trying to be charitable here, but I can't find anywhere that Zeller and Hooten, my adversaries in this issue, I can't find anywhere where they believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm having trouble trying to find out where they've ever been saved. And I'm hoping that they have believed the gospel sometime in their life and then theologically confused themselves, like a lot of people do. But they better hope that you can deny the gospel and not be damned for all eternity after you've believed it. See, because I'm having trouble believing where they've ever believed it. They sound more like Augustine than Luther. They sound more like Pope John II than either John or James or Paul. According to Paul, according to John, you're saved by grace through faith alone. But according to John Paul II, you're saved by faith and charity. See, you read his book, On the Threshold of Hope or whatever it's called, he teaches plainly, oh, we're saved by grace, but it's through faith and charity. See. All right, his fourth point. Thus, the basic problem in the views of Wilkin, Hodges, Dillo, and Faust is that they compensate for a deficient view of saving faith by teaching severe punishment for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ and beyond. Well, I guess some of these guys, Dillo, believes that it's beyond, but I believe it's only at the judgment seat of Christ and the 1,000-year reign. Maybe that's what he's talking about. All right, he says the basic problem is that we compensate for a deficient view of faith by teaching severe punishment for the believer at the judgment seat. Actually, These teachers, now listen to me, these teachers compensate for a deficient view of the judgment seat of Christ in an effeminate, pop psychological age by teaching a Roman Catholic gospel of eternal salvation by works. See, that's really what's happening here. I'm not teaching a deficient view of faith in order to teach a hard judgment seat. That wouldn't make any sense at all. I'm letting the Bible tell me we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. Okay, if every believer must stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and God said there's going to be terror, then let's put that down on paper. Then I see we're saved by grace through faith alone. Now you put it all together, if I don't live holy after I'm saved, I'm going to have a terrible judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that's Bible. Now, hold on a second. In a post-60s generation, where there is no more child discipline, because for there to be child discipline and break a child's will, you can't come about that thing emotional. You understand? The Bible said you can't spare for his crying. There's going to be a time or two, they're going to test you. And friend, I hope you're prepared to be dealing the next hour or so, because they're going to test you. And whoever wins that moment is the boss from here on out. See, if your little boy wins and he wore daddy out, mama's crying and he wore her out now an hour ago, but now it's daddy's emotions and daddy's just about to be. If daddy loses, go ahead and just let him go. You're no longer daddy. Yeah, in some sense you are, but not really practically. You lost the battle. He's daddy from now on. So I'm telling you, we're not living in an age. We're living in such a pop psychological age. We're living in such an age that people cannot stand the idea of discipline at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, because of that, they'll do anything to get out from under that type of teaching. Even if they have to destroy the foundation of the gospel to teach it. Which is what's happening here. See, the Bible said, Revelation 17, there's going to be a universal church with Rome as the headquarters. And many of our great forefathers said that the Catholic Church and all of these Protestants are going to come together in an ecumenical movement in the last days. Well, you've got to destroy the gospel. The gospel must be destroyed before you can bring together this world church. Well, we're in the middle of the gospel being destroyed. See, that's what's happening today. We're witnessing it before our eyes. I've shown in the Bible that this is not a deficient view of faith. You can have mountain moving faith, but Paul says that it lacks charity. You can have faith with respect to persons, according to James chapter 2. Believers are commanded by Peter to add works to their faith. Commanded by James to add works to their faith. The great saints worked by faith. They didn't say faith was works. They worked by faith. All right, he goes on, number 5. Winding down on the article. There are many fundamental Bible teachers who believe the judgment seat will be a time of both rewards and some kind of punishment, but not millennial exclusion. I say amen. And I think we have them on the move now. See, I think we've brought history and restored this history to where they have to confess now, well, there's many great fundamental Bible teachers that believe in punishment at the judgment seat. We wouldn't have got that confession 6 years ago. You understand that? Now they have to confess that because we've shown them the history. But see, he needs to add to this statement. Yes, there's many great Bible teachers that have taught some kind of punishment at the judgment seat, but not millennial exclusion. But let's add to that. There's also many great fundamental Bible teachers that taught punishment at the judgment seat and millennial exclusion. In fact, I believe these guys are a general association of regular Baptist churches. The very man that started the movement he's among the founder of his movement was Ketchum, Robert Ketchum. Robert Ketchum believed that there's punishment at the judgment seat and millennial exclusion. So the founder of his Baptist movement believed what I believe. Isn't that amazing? Quite ironic, isn't it? Govet, Pember, Patton, Nee, Craig, Neighbor, Ketchum, and many others we might name, including the earliest church fathers. And I'll add in there, Peter, Paul, James, and Jesus. But he goes on his last point. My understanding of this event, the judgment seat is different. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is like an athletic award ceremony. I've never heard anything so puny, so effeminate and wimpy. He has a twinkle toes, pink judgment seat of Christ. Where do you get that in the Bible? Well, they say, well, you have to know Greek. It's the Greek word bema. And they say, you see, the Greek word bema was used for the Greek games. Here's what they don't tell you. The Greek word bema was also used, it just means judgment. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, he was brought before Pilate's judgment seat. Bema seat. And Pilate executed Jesus. Paul stood before a bema, Caesar's bema. It just means judgment. But let's play a game here for a second. In the day Paul wrote about the judgment seat of Christ, when you stood before an athletic contest, maybe you were wrestling in the circus, and you stood before that tribunal, when the loser went down, if they gave you a thumbs down, he was executed as they ate popcorn. So let's put it in the historical context. It is an award ceremony. And there are going to be a lot of folks that are victors and overcomers who are going to have crowns put on their head. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His commandments were not grievous. God forbid you acted like God's commandments were some great big thing that you had to do. God is with you to strengthen you and bless you. Just like Joshua and Caleb, He wants to bring you into the promised land. But you look at the giants and you get afraid. We need a spirit of rejoicing, and this is what Hebrews is about. Hold fast that hope and spirit of rejoicing. God brought us into a good land. What did Joshua and Caleb say? We are well able to overcome them. You're well able to dress modestly. You are well able to obey your husband. You're well able to lead your home and be a protector in your home and a provider in your home and be kind to your wife. You're well able to do whatever God wants you to do. Amen. We're well able to do it by His power. Let's keep that hope, that spirit of rejoicing. I tell you, the joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? Let's rejoice in God. He hadn't brought us to a horrible situation here where He's left us to ourselves to be holy, where He's left us to ourselves. No. But let's not minimize the threat. If you want to suck your thumb and get an attitude with God and get resentful with the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, it's too hard for me. He's put upon me more than I could bear. And you want to faint in the midst of your trials. You haven't seen anything yet. Nothing man can do unto you can compare to the terror of God. We just need to get the fear of God back. But let's get the fear of God without destroying the grace of God. Let's pray. Holy God, bless these dear people. Bless all who've listened to this CD. Oh, Father, I do pray, God, that your grace would go far, God. People would magnify you and glorify you and realize it's by your kindness, by your mercy, and by your blood that you have saved us, God. Dear Holy Jesus, let us never faint. I do pray that you lead me not into temptation, God. I pray that you lead not these dear folks here into temptation, God. But I do know, if it pleases you to try them, dear God, that you will not put upon them more than they're able to bear. And you will be there holding their hand throughout whatever trials they must endure. Help them stay faithful, God. Help us be a faithful church in these days of confusion and apostasy. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the grace of God. Do a good work in people today. Let us not complain or murmur. Father, bless our lunch together. Bless our sweet fellowship. Thank you for all that you've brought to the house of God this morning. Be glorified, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.